Last Sunday, we began to look at Psalm 144, 12 through 15, which is a psalm that describes the blessed life of a child of God, of obedient children of God, whose God is the Lord. And it gives, first of all, the blessing in the first three verses, and then the reason for the blessing in the last verse, in verse 15. So that's why I have decided to preach through it backwards, looking at, first of all, the reason, and then going back reasoning from the effect back to, or the cause, I guess, to the effect. Verse 15 says, happy is that people that is in such a case, yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. And we looked at how happy means blessed or fortunate, and also joyful as we use it today, but primarily it means blessed and fortunate. So the people whose God is the Lord are fortunate, they're blessed to have their God as the Lord. And then the blessings that flow out of that are given in the previous verses. So then we went back and we started into verse 14, which says that our oxen may be strong to labor, that there be no breaking in nor going out, that there be no complaining in our streets. And I got through half of the verse last time, and we looked at that our oxen may be strong to labor, and we saw that a people whose God is the Lord are a productive people. And then we looked at that second phrase there, that there be no breaking in, and we see that the people whose God is the Lord are a safe and secure people. And that brings us down to the third part of the verse, which says that there will be no going out. There will be no breaking in nor going out. And this tells us when a people's God is the Lord, he blesses them to be stable, to have stability in their lives. So they're not being forced out somewhere. They don't have to go in and go out. They can just be peaceable and have quiet and peaceable dwelling places, which is what Isaiah 32, 17 through 18 tells us. That when God's people are obedient, that they will dwell in peaceable habitations, sure dwellings, and quiet resting places. Isaiah 32, 17 through 18. And this, I think, should be every adult's desire. Children don't have enough sense to want this yet, but this should be every adult's desire to live a quiet and a peaceable life. Isaiah 32, 17 through 18. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. So when a people are righteous, when they obey God's commandments, when they live according to the way that he tells them to, the effect of that is peace, quietness, and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, and in sure dwelling places, and in quiet resting place, in sure dwellings and in quiet resting places. This is why I believe that this is what Psalm 144, 14 is referring to when it says there should be no going out. There's nothing wrong with going out per se. I have a verse for that in a second. But the idea is that they're not going to be leaving their homes against their will. They're not going to be forced out of their homes. There's not going to be going out. They don't have to worry about fleeing or something like that. They're going to have quiet, secure resting places. Now, when they do go out, they will be kept safe. Psalm 121 and verse 8. This is why I read this psalm at the beginning of the service. Psalm 121 and verse 8 says, the Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. So a people whose God is the Lord, when they do go out, because of course we do, we leave the house, we go out, we come back, right, will be preserved in that. But there's not going to be the type of going out in that they're going to have to flee from their homes or communities because of crime, violence, social unrest, and war. Because if you're familiar with any kind of history at all, that has happened to many people throughout history. Many people have had to flee their homes because of those reasons. Even in our own generation, in our own, especially in the lives of older people, anybody that knew anybody that lived through World War II, in Europe, many people fled their homes and left everything. Had absolutely, I mean, just in the night. Can you imagine leaving your home, leaving everything, all of your possessions, everything you have, everything you know, and fleeing and going to another country? And there have been lots of people that have had to do that over time in many different areas of the world. But when a people's God is the Lord, there's going to be no going out like that. They don't have to worry about that kind of thing. And then we get to the last part of Psalm 144:14, which says that there be no complaining in our streets. So we see from this that when a people's God is the Lord, they shall be content. There will be no complaining among them. Because it is the wicked and murmurers, it is the wicked who are murmurers and complainers. And I want you to do a little experiment sometime. The next time you find yourself murmuring and complaining, and you will, because we all do from time to time, the next time you find yourself complaining, remind yourself of this verse, that it's the wicked that do such thing and that are characterized by this. It says, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. Did I give you the verse? Jude 1:16. I don't know if I gave you the verse or not. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Jude, in this chapter, in much of the book, he's discussing, especially the last part there, he's discussing the wicked. He's talking about the likes of Cain, Balaam, and Korah, back in the Old Testament. All three of those men were reprobates. Cain killed his brother, Balaam was a false prophet, and Korah tried to take Moses' job and ended up going to hell for it. Like literally, cracked open the earth straight down into the pit. So he's talking about these types. He says, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. So remember that the next time you murmur and complain. See, complaining is murmuring out loud. Murmuring is complaining to yourself. Like, I can't believe that. You're just under your breath. That's what it is, to, by definition, to murmur. So people might not even know that a murmurer is a complainer. But the next time you find yourself doing that, stop yourself. Remember that you're not in good company. Because God's faithful people will not be murmuring and complaining. Let's look at Philippians 2:14. Isn't this one of the things that really irritated the Lord about Israel in the wilderness? They murmured. They murmured in their tents. And the Lord got really angry about it and destroyed them on a couple different occasions. He was very upset about that. He was so upset at one point, he was just ready to wipe out the whole nation and create a new nation out of Moses because they were such a bunch of whiners. Philippians 2 and verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. So all things, even things you don't like to do, even when your boss gives you a task that you really don't want to do, you don't go back and start, oh, I can't believe you did that. Oh, who's he thinking? Do all things without murmurings and disputings. And children need to remember this. When your parents tell you something, Braden, do it without murmuring and disputing. Because if you do it with murmuring and disputing, you're going to end up doing it with a sore butt. So you're going to do it anyway, and your butt's going to hurt. So it's just better not to murmur and complain about it and just do it, because then at least you can do it and your butt doesn't hurt, right? So there's an advantage to that. Now, a people whose God is the Lord, and that there's no complaining in their streets, that's because God will provide for them. He'll give them what they need, and they will be content with such things as they have. Let's look at Philippians 4:19. Philippians 4:19. See, people that have their needs met and are content aren't going to be complainers. People that have their needs met and are not content are going to be complainers. As a matter of fact, people that don't have their needs met and are content are not going to be complainers. Right? So it's only when you're not content. Whether your needs are met or not doesn't determine whether you're going to be a complainer. It's whether you're content or not determines whether you're going to be a complainer. And you can be content in good or bad times. You just have to learn how to do it. Philippians 4:19, Paul says here, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." God will supply all the need, not all the desire, but all the need of his saints. And this verse, and I've said this before, but this verse is specifically written. Number one, it's written to a church, Philippians, but it's written even to a specific kind of church. It's written to a specific kind of believer, because in the context, Paul says there, beginning in verse 14, that no other church communicated with him. Communicating is to give, right? To give a portion of what you have to somebody else. No church communicated with him except this Philippian church. They provided for his needs. They supported their minister. And it is to that church, to those believers, that Paul says, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." This verse is used by everybody. Everybody likes to make this a blanket verse. But number one, it's written to churches. And number two, it's written to faithful churches that support their minister and give unto God like they should. Those churches and those believers can claim that present, that promise. Other ones can't. Because if you look at the context, it's not talking about somebody that doesn't give to the Lord. It's talking about somebody that does. God will provide for them what they need, and they will be content with such things as they have. Let's look at Hebrews 13:5. And I can vouch for that. God does supply the needs of those that give to him. I've experienced it for my entire converted life. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Hebrews 13:5, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have." See, covetousness and contentment are opposites, right? If you're covetous, you're not content. If you're content, you're not covetous. "And be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." That's the reason why there will be no complaining in the streets of a people whose God is the Lord, because they are content. Even if they're not wealthy and rich, they're still content. But this is something you have to learn. You got to learn contentment. Philippians 4 and verse 11. And we're going to have, we are a nation that is going to learn contentment someday. We don't have it now. As a nation, this nation certainly does not have contentment. We are at all-time record debt levels, at every level of government debt, of personal debt, you name it. And anybody that's in debt, and the deeper you are in debt, the less content you are. If you have debt, you're not content, right? Because that's why you have debt. Can't wait. And we have a country that is awash in it. Philippians 4 and verse 11. "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." See, it's a learned characteristic, contentment is. I've learned that when I'm rich, to be content. That's not what he said, is it? He said, "I've learned that in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." I know both how to be abased. That's when you are brought low. I know both how to be abased and how to abound. That's when you're doing well. "Everywhere and in all things I am instructed." See, this is a learning process. "I'm instructed to be both full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Again, there's another verse taken out of context and used about everything under the sun. But in context, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me" means that I can be abased or I can abound. I can go through life, whether things are going well or whether things are not going well for me, Christ will bring me through this, right? I heard about a mug the other day. Somebody actually, I guess, thought that I made it up, and I didn't make up the mug. I wish I would have, but there was a saying on a mug that said, "I can do all things through a verse taken out of context," which I thought was really cool, but no, I didn't come up with it. But anyway, Paul says, "I have learned." This is a learned trait. He says in in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6, that when we have food and raiment, let us be content. And in 6, he actually says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And then in verse 8, he says, and having food and raiment, let us be there with content. It's a learned thing. But lack of contentment, I was just thinking about this morning, lack of contentment is the root of, I'd say, just about all sin and foolishness. Maybe not everything, but you think about most sins, it would come back to a lack of contentment. Why do people commit adultery? They're not content with their marriage. Why do people commit fornication? They're not content to remain celibate until they find somebody to marry, right? Why do people buy houses they can't afford? Why do they cash out of one and buy a bigger one that they can't afford? Because they're not content with the one that they have, right? Or why do people buy a car they can't afford instead of driving the old one? They're not content with the car they had. They got to have another one. They got to take out debt for it. Why do people resort to alcohol and drugs? Because they're not content with the state of their life. They're not content with their current level of happiness or lack thereof. And they resort to alcohol and drugs to find that happiness. They're not content. Why do people buy the new iPhone whenever they have one that works perfectly fine? And I mean, people do this, like they cash out. It's like every year they get the new one or whatever. There's a lot of people that do this, right? Why do they do this? They're not content with what they have. Why do we have a record level of credit card debt in this country? Over $1 trillion in credit card debt. Why? Because people are not content. And they're broke and they're living off their credit cards. Because of economic circumstances. But nevertheless, it's still a lack of contentment. Because you can live on a lot, any one of us can live on a lot less than we do. And even poor people, poor, quote unquote, can live on a lot less than they do in this country. Credit card debt is indicative of a lack of contentment. But it's a learned thing. I have learned in my life to be content. Now, of course, I'm not perfect at it or any such thing, but I went 10 years before I found a wife of like faith. I waited 10 years to find a wife of like faith and was willing to go my entire life until I found a wife of like faith before I was going to marry somebody that was not, which I'm a pastor. I didn't have the option to do that if I wanted to remain in the ministry. But nevertheless, before I was a pastor, same deal. I was not going to marry somebody that didn't share my faith, as my personal conviction anyway. I went many, many, many years, and still do, living in an apartment, living in small, cheap apartments. I've learned to be content. Someday, Lord willing, hopefully we'll have a house. But until that time, I'm going to be content, God being my helper. I've driven old, cheap cars pretty much my whole life. I've learned to be content. And when you do that, it pays off in the end. Lack of contentment pays off in the immediate. It feels great in the immediate. It doesn't work out so well in the end. But contentment works out well in the end. If you live long enough. And if you don't, it works out well for your heirs in the end. So there's no complaining in the streets of a people whose God is the Lord. They are a content people. All right, let's go back to verse 13, going back in reverse order. Psalm 144, 13. It's kind of neat. In my day and age, most people my age are not going to be able to tell their kids stories that previous generations told their kids. You know, previous generations, when we got married, we lived in this tiny little, you know, place, hardly enough room to turn around in. But the first year and a half when we got married, we lived in a one-bedroom apartment, and my office was in the bedroom. It used to be in the living room. And then before I got married, moved it into the bedroom, and moved the bed up against the wall, and the desk was against the bed, so the desk was my nightstand slash desk, and did that for a year and a half. Lived there. It's not like I couldn't have gotten a two-bedroom apartment. I could have. I just chose to be content in the state that I was. It was cheaper that way and whatever else. But anyway, if I have kids someday or someday I can tell young people, hey, when I was a younger person, I wasn't really all that young, but when I was a younger person, we lived in a one-bedroom apartment when we got married for a while, and my desk when I worked from home all day long was in my bedroom. I was cooped up in this little bedroom all day. So there's something to that, I think. It's good to be able to relate to younger people and tell them, you don't need to have everything your parents have. See, young people these days, they think they become adults and they should have everything their parents have. They should have the same house as their parents have. They should have the same vehicles as their parents have. They should have all the stuff their parents have. No, you shouldn't. You should be dirt poor. That's what should happen when you first start out. You should be dirt poor. You should have absolutely nothing. And work your way up with your own two hands, not have everything handed to you. That's what should happen. All right, anyway. Psalm 144, verse 13. I already forgot what it said. Let me go back there again. That our garners may be full, affording all manner of store, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our streets. So when a people's God is the Lord, he blesses them to be wealthy and well provided for. That's what it says there, that our garners may be full, affording all manner of store. Now a garner is a storehouse. It is a granary. It's similar to a barn. I think maybe a barn has a garner in it. I know like barns that I'm used to growing up, I grew up around farms, and barns would have garners in them, granaries in them, where you stored the corn or the wheat or whatever. But, you know, think of a garner as a barn, basically. It's a place to store wheat. I give you a couple of verses that will show you this. In Matthew 3 and verse 12. Matthew 3 and verse 12. Because it's important to understand the language of the time here and then translate that into our modern world, essentially. Right? How many of us have garners? Don and Karen may have a garner, I don't know. But most of us don't have garners today, right? Most of us are not farmers. We don't have wheat and corn that we're storing up. That's not our wealth, right? But in these days, your garner was your bank account, and whatever was in the garner is your wealth. That is your money, essentially, or part of it. Matthew 3 and verse 12. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will throughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, I'm not going to get into what this verse is talking about. All I wanted was he's going to gather the wheat into his garner. A garner is a place where you put wheat. Matthew 13 and verse 30. Matthew 13 and verse 30. This is the parable of the tares. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles and to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. You see, in Matthew 3, he said, gather, put the wheat in his garner. Here he says, put the wheat in his barn. So garner, barn, same kind of thing. Now, just remember that garner is a barn. And I'll get to another verse here in a minute, which I will draw your attention back to that. So this is teaching that if a people's God is the Lord, they're going to be wealthy, in other words, right? They're going to be well provided for. Of course, there's always exceptions. Jesus said, the poor you'll have with you always. That doesn't mean that every person that's a Christian is going to be wealthy or something. But if you take a nation whose God is the Lord, that nation in general is going to be a wealthy nation. And I got Bible for it. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 8. That doesn't mean every person within the nation, that doesn't mean every Christian within the nation is going to be wealthy, but that means that the nation as a whole is going to be a wealthy nation. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 8. This is the chapter of blessings and cursings. If you remember this chapter, the Lord tells them basically, if you obey me, all these blessings are going to happen. He lists them off. And if you don't obey me, all these curses are going to happen. And the curses happen to be a lot longer than the blessings. If you read that chapter, the blessings take up a little bit of the page there, and then the curses just go on and on and on and on. That should tell us something, that God does not like it when we disobey, for sure. Verse 8, Deuteronomy 28, 8, and the Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in thy storehouses. That's exactly what a garner is, by definition, is a storehouse. And in all that thou settest thine hand unto, and he shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. This is if they would obey him. You can go read in the beginning of the chapter there. So, one of the fruits of obeying the Lord, of having your God as the Lord, is that he commands the blessing and he fills up the storehouses. He makes the people a wealthy people. Let's look at Proverbs 10 and verse 22. Proverbs 10, 22. It says, the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. Like I said, there's always exceptions. But when you look at the broad rule, the Lord blesses his faithful people with wealth. I'm not saying he's going to get them all rich, but he blesses them with wealth. And he does so partly by just giving them blessings, but then also partly of not just giving them a fish, but teaching them to fish. See, you give a man a fish, you feed him for a day, as the old saying goes. You teach a man to fish, you feed him for a lifetime, right? God teaches you how to fish. If you just listen to what he teaches you and do it, you're going to have a lot of fish, all other things equal, if he hasn't chose poverty for you for some reason. And some people he does. The Apostle Paul himself knew how to be a base, so it's not like, you know, every Christian's going to be abounding all the time. But God does this. So God blesses his people with wealth by giving them power to get wealth, first of all, and strength and wisdom to retain it, secondly. Let's look at Deuteronomy 8 and verse 18. Deuteronomy 8:18. You'd be amazed at what the average person, especially in like capitalist America with a middle class, the average person who's wise and frugal from the time he's young and lays up and saves and invests, the average person can be quite wealthy by the time he dies, and long before that, really. It's not like that in every country. Some countries are very poor, but when a country's God is the Lord, and then you actually do what God says, the average person can be quite wealthy. It just takes contentment for a while. Proverbs 11 and verse 16, 28, Deuteronomy 8:18, first of all. Almost missed my verse. Deuteronomy 8:18. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. See, God is the one that gives power to get wealth. And he's warning them, because in this case, he was going to give Israel this land of Canaan. And this land of Canaan, they were going to inherit houses built, vineyards planted, a land flowing with milk and honey. They were going to be greatly blessed, and they didn't do anything to get it. And he's telling them, when you go into this land, don't you dare think that it was my power, it was my wisdom, it was my doing that got me this wealth. So it's the Lord that gives thee power to get wealth. And if the old saying goes, it's easy to make money if you have money. If you have money, it's easy to make money. If you don't have money, it's harder. You can do it, but it's harder. Well, in this case, Israel had a lot of money, so to speak. They moved into a wealthy land. You move into a wealthy land and you do what God says, you're going to be wealthy, right? And he says, you just remember, I was the one that gave you the power to get that wealth. You didn't do it yourself. So he gives his people power to get wealth, and then he gives them the strength and wisdom to retain it. Because getting it's one thing. Retaining it's another. Any fool can get it by chance, by inheritance, by lottery, by whatever. Any fool can get money, if he's lucky enough to, but most fools can't hold on to it. You know, the old Irish proverb says, a fool and his money are soon parted. Very true. Proverbs 11 and verse 16. A gracious woman retaineth honor, and strong men retain riches. Strong men retain riches, not weak men. Weak men lose it. Weak men, water goes, or money goes out of their hands like you're trying to hold on to water. Right? It's like you got a pocket with holes in it, as the scripture says. Strong men retain it. Now, that's not necessarily talking about physically strong men, like if you can just hold on to your wad of cash tightly enough, it'll never disappear, right? No, it says in Proverbs 24 and verse 5 that a wise man is strong. Yea, a man of knowledge increaseth strength. You find somebody that can hold on to money, that can retain money, and you have found a wise man. You find somebody that can't hold on to money and can't retain it, you have found a fool. That's a fact. Now remember, I said God doesn't just give us fish. Sometimes he just gives us fish, right? Sometimes he just blesses somebody. Maybe they come into a big inheritance or something. Sometimes he just gives fish. But the majority of what God does to make us well off is he teaches you to fish. And he teaches you to fish by giving you good sense, by giving you the Bible, the book of Proverbs in particular, gives you good sense to be savers and not fools with money. Proverbs 21 and verse 17. This is God teaching you to fish. Proverbs 21 and verse 17. He that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. Now, there's loving wine and oil, and there's loving wine and oil. I love wine and oil. I do. Wine's great. I love it. I don't drink it very often. You know why? Because it's expensive, unless you're talking about Winking Owl at Aldi or something. But you go out to the wineries here, that's a lot of fun. I like going to the wineries. I don't do it very often because I don't like paying $10 for a glass of wine. It's really enjoyable, and I love it. And if I was a billionaire, I'd probably do it all the time, right? But I'm not a billionaire, so I don't do it all the time. But if you love wine and oil in the sense that you love it and you indulge that love regularly, you are not going to be rich. I always look at we've gone to the wineries a few times, whatever. And you always see these people there, and they're always sometimes like a group of them together, usually a bunch of women, but sometimes otherwise. They're all dressed really nicely and drinking all their wine. And I'm thinking, these girls are probably as broke as can be, and they probably don't have a dime to rub together against the next one. You know why? Because they're at the winery. That's why. Because if they had money, they probably wouldn't be there, at least not there very often. But anyway, maybe that was only a once a year thing for them. I don't know, but I'm guessing most people that are there are probably there quite a bit. Verse 20. There is treasure to be desired, and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man spendeth it up. This is telling us that a wise man saves. He's got oil in his dwelling. Right? He's got treasure in his dwelling. The fool just blows it all. He doesn't have any oil. He doesn't have any treasure. He's got no money in his bank account. He just blows it all. Every time he gets money, it's gone. So God here is teaching you how to fish. He's teaching you, though, maybe you have expensive taste, but don't exercise it very often. And when you make money, save it. Save at least a good portion of it anyway. He's teaching you how to fish. He also teaches them in his word to give unto him, and they'll be blessed with abundance. Proverbs 3 and verse 9 and 10. Proverbs 3, 9, and 10. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns, remember I told you we'd come back to that word, so shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. He's teaching you how to fish. In this case, This is really interesting. I just thought of this analogy. You know, when you go fishing, sometimes you actually use fish as bait to catch more fish. You do that, right? He's teaching you how to fish. He's telling you, take some of your fish and put it on your hook and throw it out into the lake. You say, well, that's stupid. I just lost a fish. No, you're going to get a bigger fish, right? He's teaching you to fish. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase, so shall thy barns be filled with plenty. Thy presses shall burst out with new wine. A people whose God is the Lord, their garners will be full, affording all manner of store, because in part they honor the Lord with their substance and with the first fruits of all their increase. He fills up those barns. And there will be riches in their houses, but not in their hearts. See, there's a big difference there. It's great to have riches in your house. It's bad to have riches in your heart. Right? Nothing wrong with riches in your house, as long as it's not in your heart. Now, you can have riches in your house. I mean, boy, you could have a stash of gold like Fort Knox in your house. And if it's not in your heart, that's a great thing. But you could have a tenth ounce of gold in your house. And if that's in your heart and you're trusting in that little tenth ounce, that's a bad thing. Let me give you a couple of verses. Proverbs 15 and verse 6. Proverbs 15 and verse 6. In the house of the righteous is much treasure, but in the revenues of the wicked is trouble. Notice that word there. In the house of the righteous is much treasure. How to get there? Well, the Lord taught him to fish, right? By the verses we're just looking at here. He got a lot of he's got treasure in his house, but not in his heart. I'll get to that in just a minute. Let me give you one more verse, though. Psalm 112 and verse 3. Psalm 112 and verse 3. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever. Again, in his house, but not in his heart. Psalm 62 and verse 10. Psalm 62 and verse 10. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. You see? If you do have riches and treasure in your house, set not your heart upon it. Because riches make themselves wings, they fly away as an eagle toward heaven. You can lose it very, very quickly. And studies have shown this. People that are in the 1%, they usually don't stay there very often. Like we think of the 1% is like this static portion of the population, and it's the 1%. It's person A, B, C, and D, and they're the 1%, and they're always the 1%. No. The 1% goes up and down. People that are in the 1% today, a lot of times aren't in the 1% a few years from now, and the people that aren't in the 1% now might be in a few years from now. It ebbs and flows. But anyway, the point is, don't set your heart upon it. Don't trust in it. Don't be proud of it. That's the danger of having wealth, because before you know it, then we want to say, who is the Lord? Right? We're full. We don't need the Lord anymore. We trust in our wealth. It becomes our strong city, as it says in Proverbs. And you feel like, I've got nothing to worry about because I've got all this money laid up. You know, like the guy there in Luke chapter 12. Barn had plenteous crops. He filled up his barns. What do I do? I'll build new ones. I'll pull down the old ones. I'll build new ones. Right? And the Lord says, thou fool, this night shall thy life be taken from thee. Words to that effect anyway. So you don't ever want to trust in it. Having it's one thing. Trusting in it, being proud of it, that's a totally different thing. And then when a people's God is the Lord, he blesses them to be fruitful and industrious. It says that our sheep may bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our streets. He blesses them to be fruitful and industrious. God's faithful people will be blessed with fruitfulness. Let's look at Deuteronomy 28 and verse 4. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 4. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, in the fruit of thy ground, in the fruit of thy cattle, in the increase of thy kine, in the flocks of thy sheep. Right? This is the blessing and cursing chapter again. And he says that his people are going to be blessed with the fruit of their body. So they're going to be blessed in children. They're going to be blessed in their crops, the fruit of the ground. They're going to be blessed in their cattle and their kine, their cows, in other words, and their sheep. So they're going to be blessed in all of their endeavors. They're going to be fruitful. Their investments will prosper and their wealth will increase. Verses 11 and 12. And the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy ground, in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers to give thee. The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven, to give the rain upon thy land in his season, and to bless all the work of thine hand, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. So they will be fruitful and industrious. Now let's go back to the last verse we're going to look at in Psalm 144. That's verse 12. Psalm 144, and verse 12. That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace. So when a people's God is the Lord, he blesses them to have strong, healthy, mature sons, that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth. So a people whose God is the Lord will be blessed to have many children. Let's look at Proverbs 127, 3 through 5. Now remember what I said about wealth, and that not every Christian is going to be wealthy and rich, right? Even if in general a nation would be if their God was the Lord. Well, the same goes for having a bunch of children. You have exceptions, obviously. You got Sarah, Hannah, Rachel, Elizabeth. You got barren women in the Bible that did not have children, at least for a long, long time, and plenty more, I'm sure, that never did. So there are exceptions, of course. But the general rule is you take a people whose God is the Lord, and they're going to have lots of kids. And look at this nation when our God was the Lord. How many kids did people have when our God was the Lord back in you know, the early days of the Republic? 8, 10 kids, probably the average person. Even going back, I mean, in my own family that I know of, my great-grandparents had 8 kids each. My grandmother Wagner was in a family of 8 kids, I think. My grandfather Wagner was in a family of 8 kids. Then they had, each of my grandparents had 5, right? My parents are both, have 4 siblings. And then my parents had 2. I've got none, sadly. Not by choice. But is our God the Lord anymore? 8, 5, 2, 0. Is the God of this nation the Lord anymore just by that little anecdotal piece of evidence? Doesn't seem like it to me. Doesn't seem like it to me. Psalm 127, 3 through 5. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is their reward, or is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Children are an heritage, an inheritance anyway, in other words. Children are a blessing that God gives to people. Today, a lot of people look at children as a curse. They don't want very many of them, if any at all. It's really sad. It's really sad. You have these foolish people out there, like my age and below, probably in their 30s now and 20s and 30s. You got a lot of these fools out there that don't want to have children, and they go on social media and talk about how wonderful it is to be a dink. Dual income, no kids. how wonderful it is to have dual income, no kids, and we can go out and travel the world and all this stuff. Yeah, and you can also die lonely by yourself. You can also live a life devoid of meaning and happiness when you don't have any children and grandchildren. And anybody that would do that intentionally is a complete idiot. It's one thing if it's done unintentionally, where you don't have a choice. You just, the Lord doesn't bless them with you. Anybody that would do that intentionally, in my opinion, is an idiot and is going to grow to regret it more than likely. It says their sons will be as plants grown up in their youth. They're not just going to have children. They're not just going to have sons, but they're going to have sons that grow up and flourish, right? That do well. And you know why this is? One of the reasons? Because they're going to train up their sons in the ways of the Lord and teach them the scriptures. If a child is not trained in the scriptures, and at a minimum, at least trained in decent behavior and manners, because even heathen can raise decent kids that turn out to be okay as far as, you know, like, just they're not menaces to society. If they're not trained at all, they're not going to grow up as plants in their youth at all. They're going to grow up as a bunch of rotten weeds. Ephesians 6:4, but if you really want your children to grow up well, you will train them up in the ways of the Lord. Ephesians 6 and verse 4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's why their sons are going to be as plants grown up in their youth. Their sons are going to grow up to be godly men who will do the same for their sons. Psalm 78, 4 through 8. This is a generational blessing. Now what we have going on in this country and for a long time now, for generations, has been a generational curse, where one generation doesn't train up the next generation, and it just gets worse and worse and worse. If you take children that were not trained up right and they become parents, what kind of parents are they going to become? Not good, more than likely, because they weren't trained up right in the first place. Then now you take children that weren't trained up right and they become parents, and they're going to be worse parents than their parents were, chances are. And then what kind of kids are they going to have? Worse than they were. And what kind of parents are those kids going to be? Worse than they were, right? I mean, it goes, you know, in a downward spiral. It's supposed to go, I mean, at least maintain and hopefully go in an upward trajectory. And this is how it's done. Psalm 78, 4 through 8. Now, that's not to say that every child that is brought up in the ways of the Lord will turn out well. God had children himself, and they rebelled against him, right? God was obviously a good father. That's not to say. You know, he had provision in the book of Deuteronomy that if you had a son, and they had chastened him, and they had taught him, and they had done right, and he was a glutton and a drunkard, they were to take him out and stone him. So there was provision in the law of Moses for parents that did the right thing, and their child turned out to be a bum anyway. So that happens. It happens. But if you're a betting man, you know, bet with the odds. The odds are, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs, is it 22:6, I think it is. That's the odds. So go with the odds. Now, there's always the chance that it, you know, it won't work out. But you don't want to bet against the house, so to speak. Psalm 78, 4 through 8. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he hath established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children. You see, the fathers are supposed to teach the children, pass down the faith, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. You see, you teach your children in the ways of the Lord, they grow up and have children, and they teach their children in the ways of the Lord, and you pass it down. That's what's supposed to happen. That they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. You see there, you can break the generational curse there. Look at verse 8, the previous verses to verse 8. Their fathers were a stiff-necked, rebellious generation. He says, you teach them the scriptures, and they won't be like that. You can break that. Every generation has that opportunity. Every generation, no matter how screwed up your childhood was, no matter how terrible of a job your parents did, every generation has the opportunity to start afresh. You know, if you have the scripture, if you go to a church where it's preached and you're taught that, every generation has a chance to start afresh. When a people's God is the Lord, he blesses them to have chaste, honorable, and beautiful daughters. It says that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace. Proper, elegant, godly ladies. That's what the daughters of a people whose God is the Lord are like. Have you ever been to a mall? Have you ever been anywhere in public? Have you left your house in the last 20 years? You're probably thinking, I don't think our God is the Lord. I don't see our daughters polished after the similitude of a palace. A godly people will train up their daughters to be godly women. Their mothers and aged women in the church will teach them, quote, to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Titus 2, 4 through 5. That's how their daughters end up being polished cornerstones. They're taught from the scripture to be such. They will be like beautiful polished cornerstones, not uncivilized jagged rocks. And I see a lot of that today. Just the way they dress. It's pitiful. It's scandalous. It's awful. And the parents allow it. I mean, I have seen daughters, teenage daughters, walking around with their fathers dressed like whores. And I just, my mind is blown. It's like, sir, are you blind? Do you not have eyes? I'm not a father. Do you become a father and all of a sudden you become blind and you don't realize that your daughter looks like a whore? What is wrong? I don't get that. Blows me away. I mean, do you not realize? I mean, just think about, I would just say to any father, when you see some young teenage girl walking around with a crop top, showing cleavage in her butt cheeks, what is the first thought in your mind? You realize that what the first thought in your mind is what every single man that sees your daughter is thinking. Unbelievable. It just blows me away. I just cannot understand it. All right, so far we've seen that a people whose God is the Lord are productive, safe and secure, stable, content, wealthy and well provided for, fruitful and industrious, and they have strong, healthy, mature sons and chaste, honorable, and beautiful daughters. Now I ask the question, why is it that today we as a people, I'm not saying that all people are like this, okay? I mean, there are exceptions, clearly, okay? I'm not saying all people, but why are we as a people today unproductive, unsafe, unstable, discontent, covetous, broke, in debt, and have steeply falling fertility rates and lazy, zombified, uneducated, and ill-mannered children? Why is that? Well, it's because our God is not the Lord, but our own bellies. Let's look at Philippians 3 and verse 19. Philippians 3, 19. And getting back to that children thing, it's a fact, fertility rates have been falling for a long time, I think for like the last 50 years, but especially in recent years, it's like just dropping off a cliff. If it continues at this rate, I don't know if the human race could even exist, really. I mean, if it's almost, either the Lord has to come back or fertility rates are going to have to change their trajectory or the human race is going to go extinct. And that's just a fact, if it continues on the same trajectory that it is now. And there's all kinds of ideas out there why this is happening. Who knows? I'm sure food and pollutants and all kinds of other things contribute to this. But you know what one major contribution is? Our God is not the Lord. That's one big one. Our God is our own belly. Philippians 3:19. As a nation, I'm talking about here. Philippians 3:19. I'm just going to take a little phrase from this verse. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. It means their God is their own lusts, what they want, right? That's most people's God. Their God is themselves, right? They want what they want, and they are going to do whatever they want, and they don't care what God says about anything, right? They live to fulfill their own lusts. Their God is their belly, and that describes our country pretty well. Whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Now, if this terrible trend is ever going to reverse, it is only going to be by national repentance. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 14. And no, I don't think it's going to be by Donald Trump. I don't think Trump is going to save us at all. I'm glad he won instead of the other one, for sure. But Trump isn't going to save us. And Trump, he's clever. I'll give it to him. He knows how to say the right things. He put out a video. I think he made it quite a while back. But he says that we need to make America pray again, right? And he's got a Bible that he was promoting. And it was even a King James. But it has it's the Bible, and it has the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, and some other founding documents in it. I think it's put out by Lee Greenwood or something, you know, a country singer. And it was the King James, which I thought was nice. But Trump was in telling people, we need to get the Bible. And Trump, he says that the Bible's his favorite book. He's got a bunch of them in his house, more than anybody else, no doubt. I mean, this guy's got more Bibles than the Library of Congress. I guarantee it, right? And I'm sure he reads it nonstop. I mean, his life definitely displays that fact. And he loves the Bible. It's his favorite book. He loves it more than anybody else, I'm sure. I mean, obviously. And we need to make America pray again, he says. And he didn't exactly say this, but he basically, if you interpreted what he said, we're going to make Christianity great again, is basically what he said. I mean, he didn't say those words, but the idea was we need to get religion back in this country. Religion and Christianity are important, and we're going to make it great. We're going to, I'm maybe slightly putting words in his mouth, we're going to make it great again. We're going to make Christianity great again. It's going to be great. We're just going to be all religified. I mean, it's just going to be amazing. Like, this country's just going to be awesome again. Forgive me if I don't buy it. A guy like Donald Trump telling us, you know, how we are going to get religious again. But one thing that Trump did not say is that we need to make America repent again. He didn't say anything about repentance. Nothing about repentance at all. So no, I don't think Trump is going to save us. Not at all. I do pray that maybe the Lord, hopefully the Lord, will use him to lengthen our tranquility a little bit, maybe. Because, you know, another 4 years of the other administration would have been very detrimental. I don't know what the next 4 years would have looked like. It wouldn't have been good. So hopefully maybe he'll lengthen out our tranquility a little bit, maybe. But no, our hope should not be in Trump. 2 Chronicles, here's what our hope, if there's any hope of saving this nation, here it is. 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, that would be, you know, let's make America humble again. I'm not hearing that come out of Trump. Shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. See, it's going to be repentance, turning from our wicked ways, turning back to the Lord, humbling ourselves, seeking God's face. That is the only way that this land is ever going to be healed. That's our only hope. Our hope is in the Lord God. Keep your finger there. I'm going to go back there in just a minute. But turn to Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18, verses 7 and 8. The Lord says, "At what instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it." Now, we don't have open revelation anymore, and we don't know for sure that God has spoken and he has said, "I'm going to pull down, I'm going to pluck up, I'm going to destroy the United States of America." Now, we could reason and say that, yeah, he's probably said that. But we don't know for sure. But, if, you know, if I'm a betting man, I'd say, yeah, God probably has decreed that. America's days are numbered. But look at what it says here. "If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them." So even if God has said, "I'm going to pull down, pluck up, and destroy the United States of America for their wickedness," if our nation would turn from our evil and repent, God would repent of what he thought to do to us. He would. He'd change his mind. He said he would. Of course, his change of mind was all in his grand plan anyway, right? I mean, it's not like God's, you know, you're going to overthrow God's eternal decree or something. His change of mind was all part of the plan anyway. But there you have it. I mean, so it. What I take from that is, it's not too late. It's never too late. You never know. God would have spared Sodom and Gomorrah for 10 righteous. He told Abraham he wasn't going to destroy the Amorites yet because the cup of their iniquity was not yet full. So they had a cup and, you know, they were filling it up, but they could have turned until that point of no return. They could have turned. And, you know, I don't know when the point of no return is for this nation, but I still think there's hope if God's people would repent. But repentance must first begin in the church. Now, we can say, okay, yeah, I believe this, I understand this, but how in the world are we going to get 300 and some million people to repent? You don't need 300 and some million people to repent. Repentance begins in God's house. If God's people in his houses repent, that will start to affect a nation. And that would most likely spark a revival among God's elect in this nation. And of course, his elect aren't the whole nation, but God's elect in this nation could repent as well, if God's people in his churches would start. 2 Chronicles 7:15, I told you to keep your finger there. After the Lord said there that if his people would humble themselves and pray and seek his face and turn from their wicked way, he would hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land, he says, "Now mine eyes shall be open and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place." This prayer was made at the dedication of the temple. He's talking about the temple there. The temple was the house of God in those days. God says, "My prayer is attent. My ears are attent, and my eyes are open to the prayer that is made in this place, in the temple, in the house of God." See, repentance starts in the house of God. This is what Peter told us in 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. This will be my closing verse. 1 Peter 4, 17. "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" Judgment must begin at the house of God. Paul tells us if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. It begins with you and I. It begins with us judging ourselves, turning from our sins, obeying God's commandments, turning from even those secret sins that nobody knows about, you don't think anybody will find out about. He will. He sees them and they will be brought out. It starts with us not following the ways of this world and doing everything this world does and doing it the way this world does, but doing them God's way. It really begins with sermons just like this one. This is what it begins with. And I hope that we will take heed to this, and I hope that other pastors across this land will preach sermons like this, and that God might lengthen our tranquility, that He would heal our land, if it be His merciful will. And I thank you for your kind and patient attention this morning.